Our brother has asked that we would read from Acts chapter 2. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, we're going to read from a selection of verses there. Also, I thought I would mention, if you are reading the apologetic book because you're intending to take that class, I would ask you, do not become discouraged if you cannot follow maybe everything that's in the book. The questions that are asked and the questions that are addressed are questions that have been asked for centuries, and we don't always have complete answers to the questions that we have about life. But our goal is to break it down in class and try to get it at a level where we can use it in a regular conversation with someone. But I do believe there is benefit in, if you're able to read ahead and glean what you can. Usually the summary statements in there are fairly simple and straightforward, and that is a way to sort of get the chapter in a nutshell. So Acts chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 13 and then verses 37 to 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Just pausing there a minute. That is the definition of biblical tongues, speaking in a language that you have not learned. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now going to verse 37, and we will read through verse 41. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Just noticing a simple progression there as to what took place in the early church. They heard the word. Everyone that heard the word and believed was given the promise of the Holy Spirit. There are no believers that don't get the promise of the Holy Spirit. Those who received the word were baptized, every one of them, and those who were baptized were added to the church, and those who were added to the church were counted. There were about 3,000 souls, and that's where church membership comes from, beginning with the beginning of the church. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
I suppose you can notice that when I got ready to come here this morning, even though I would have been more comfortable in my everyday work clothes, I chose to wear something else to come today. I notice you did that too. And there's a reason for that. It means something. And when I went out into the driveway this morning and looked at the vehicles that were there, there was a car that has a little symbol on the trunk of 6 stars. And there was another vehicle sitting there that had a bow tie on the grill. I got in the one that has 7 vertical bars on the grill. Some of you probably know what that means. On the way here, I drove past at least one house that had a piece of cloth flying or suspended from a pole in front of the house. And on that piece of cloth were 13 horizontal stripes and 50 stars. When I got here, there were some places I could have parked, but they had a stylized picture of a wheelchair on them, so I avoided those. Before I came in, I looked at my phone to make sure it was not going to interrupt anything. And I saw that little multicolored letter G on there that reminded me of the spy that I carry in my pocket. All of those that I mentioned are symbols of something. Some of you probably know what all of those are symbols of. And we're surrounded all the time by symbols. It doesn't matter where you look, what you're looking at, you're going to see symbols. And those symbols are useful to us because a symbol is an easy way for us to communicate meaning without having to go into a lot of detail. If I see an 8-sided sign along the road, I don't even have to look at the word that's on that sign to know what it communicates to me. And all symbols are like that. They're simpler ways to communicate things, but they can often communicate multiple levels of meaning, and often in deeper ways than just the symbol itself. The Sunday school lesson this morning was about symbols, Christian symbols of Christ's body and blood in the love feast. And this morning I'd like to look at another Christian symbol. There were 2 Christian symbols which Christ gave to the church himself personally. One was the communion. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we're looking this morning at the other Christian symbol, which is baptism. And as we're considering the message or the topic of baptism this morning, I'm limiting it to the New Testament understanding of baptism. When baptism is referred to in the New Testament, and whenever it was written about by the early church fathers, the word was literally, or not literally, but in English, the word should be translated as immersion. That was the baptism that was understood by the early church. It was the baptism that was understood by the apostles. And it's the baptism that was talked about here in Acts chapter 2. It was a baptism of immersion. And so that's what we're understanding as we discuss baptism. And I'm not considering this morning some of the details of baptism. Some of the questions that we ask about baptism, such as how should it be done, when should it be done, what does it mean when it is done, things like that. Instead, I'd like to look this morning at baptism as a symbol. We say the baptism is a symbol. We say that it is supposed to be an outward sign of an inward change. But if it is a symbol, what is it that is actually being pictured? Adam, can you turn that down a bit? I'm sorry, it's distracting. Thank you. It's a symbol, and it is supposed to picture something. So what is it that baptism is supposed to picture? What are all of the meanings, or some of the meanings that we're supposed to think of when we think about our own baptism and when we witness someone else's baptism? If baptism is a symbol, then what does it show? And I'd like to use this account here in Acts chapter 2, which was the first account of Christian baptism, to try to get some answers to that question. And I think when we look at it in context, it'll help us to understand the significance of Christian baptism, and it will also help us to see that baptism is a powerful illustration of what happens in our salvation. You may want to keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to continue to refer to it, although not verse by verse. The account that is described here, it says the day of Pentecost was come. This would have been about 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven, 50 days after his resurrection. And it says later on, when Peter was preaching, he said it's the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. So the things that are described here in the second chapter began happening before 9 o'clock in the morning, first day of the week, 50 days after the resurrection, and 10 days after Jesus had told his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to come to them. Pentecost was another name for the Jewish Feast of Weeks. It was a celebration of harvest. And because it was one of the Jewish feasts, there were visitors in Jerusalem at that time who had come there from all over the world. At least 14 different areas are named here, from all around the Mediterranean, from Africa up to Rome, over into Asia Minor, down to Arabia. And that was important for different reasons. It also says that there were proselytes in Jews. There were people there who had been converted to Judaism. And as Paul noted, they spoke different languages. The place was a house somewhere in Jerusalem. Again, they were still there because Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. And the ones that were waiting there are listed back in the first chapter, verses 13 through 15. The apostles were there, of course. Luke mentions some other women. He says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and also the brothers of Jesus. By this time, they had come to believe. And so they were there. And then there were other disciples. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says there were about 120 people who were gathered there. And they were continuing to wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Now, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, there are three amazing things that are described. The first, Luke says, was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing and a mighty or even a violent wind. Some of you might remember that years ago I had talked about the time that we were over at Lock 12 and we had heard a really quiet sound off in the distance. It sounded like wind blowing somewhere. It sounded like a gentle breeze. And then it got louder and louder, and we knew it was coming toward us until it was upon us, and we could actually feel the wind. And it continued to blow, and I really don't remember much other sound from that except for the wind. That's the kind of sound that happened here. And it would seem to me that the sound of that wind actually came and descended to that house, and it filled that house. But the difference between, two differences between this and what we experienced, first of all, it just says it was a sound of wind. It wasn't actual wind. And for us, the wind was over in about a minute, probably. But the sound of the wind continued here on this day. And it was loud enough that people from the area, people in the neighborhoods, heard this sound of the wind. And just as when you hear some unusual sound outside, you go outside and you look around to see what's happening. At our house, when we hear sliding tires followed by a thump, we know what has happened. We go outside to see who has been run into this time and where it happened. And so the people came out of their houses to go see what this sound of this wind was. And they had gathered around the house by that time. That was the first amazing thing. The second was, Luke describes it as cloven tongues like as of fire. That's a little mysterious to me. And in reading the description here and reading it in other translations, it would seem to me that there was a fire that came into the room, and then the fire separated into 120 or so individual fires, and each of those individual fires moved and remained over the head of each believer in that room. So there was the wind, there were the fires, and third, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were all speaking in other languages. And it does say they were all speaking, so I'm assuming this was not just the apostles, it was all of the believers who were gathered there. And these languages were unknown to the disciple who was speaking the language, but they were not languages which were mysterious and unknown to everyone. They were languages which were recognizable and intelligible to speakers of that language. So it's as if I had been given the ability to speak in Russian and Brother Alex would be here. Probably none of you would know what was being said, but he would. That's what was happening. Three amazing things happened, and there was an amazed response in verses 5 through 13. Up to this point, all of these things have happened to the disciples. Now Luke says there were other people, or he introduces other people. He says there were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. They heard the sound of the wind, and they came to see what was happening. In verse 6, he says there was a multitude that had gathered. Remember, these people are from all of these different countries. And maybe they would have spoken some Greek, maybe they spoke some Aramaic. Maybe they had been relying on translators for them during their time in Jerusalem. But they didn't need translators here because the miraculous thing was that all of these people who had come there, who had been drawn by the sound of the wind, heard the disciples talking in their own native language. They heard the disciples giving testimony to God's wonderful actions. And the response, it says, they were completely puzzled. Luke uses words like confounded and amazed, and he says they marveled. Now, if you or I were there, and we saw something like this happening, we had heard the wind, and we went, and there was no wind blowing, but we heard the sound of it. And we saw these people who were talking in languages that everybody could understand, no matter what language they spoke. And each of those people who were talking had a flame over their head. I think we'd have some questions too. And that's exactly what happened here with the ones who had gathered. There were two questions that were asked that day. The first is recorded in verse 12. What meaneth this? What does this mean? So Peter explains in verses 14 through 36. He says that what was happening here was really the fulfillment of prophecies in the scriptures. He says, this is what Joel talked about. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The prophet Joel had predicted that there would be a time when the Lord would pour out His Spirit on people. And Peter says, that's what's happening here. The Lord is pouring out His Holy Spirit on us. And Peter goes on to say that it's because Jesus, the one that they thought had been killed, wasn't dead. He was alive in heaven with the Father, and He had sent this Holy Spirit as He had promised. And that the Holy Spirit that they were experiencing that day was proof that Jesus was both the Lord and the Anointed One. Now the multitude had had an amazed response, and now they had a convicted response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. When they heard Peter's message, immediately they knew that he was right. What he was saying was true, that Jesus was alive, and that they were guilty of having crucified Jesus. They were aware of their guilt, and they wanted to do something about their guilt. And so they asked the second of the two questions. At the end of verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, Peter's instructions in answer to their question are given in verses 38 through 40. First, he says, "Repent. If you have done these things, then you need to repudiate them. Turn your back on them, renounce them, and turn to a different way." And second, he says, "Be baptized." And he gives two things about being baptized. He says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And that's important because right away it establishes that this is Christian baptism as opposed to another type of baptism that it could have been. And he says it is for the remission of sins, to have your sins removed. Now, I don't believe this is teaching here baptismal regeneration, that when we go into the waters of baptism, that that act alone is what regenerates us. If you combine this with all of the other accounts in the book of Acts about salvation, there's faith, there's repentance, there's confession, there's laying on of hands, there's baptism, all of those things all together. And they were all involved here also. So we're not looking specifically at that part this morning, but just that those two things Peter mentions are associated with their salvation and their baptism. And he says that when these things are done, he says to the crowd, "You will also receive the same Holy Spirit that we have received." He says the promise isn't just for us. The promise is for everyone that the Lord will call and then who responds to that call. So there were three amazing things that happened that day. To them, amazing from their point of view. There was their amazed response, their question. There was Peter's explanation, their convicted response, and then Peter's instruction. And now there's a fourth thing that happens here. I don't think they found it amazing, but I do. In verse 41... it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And I hadn't thought about it before, but what is there about baptism that is the natural reaction or an understandable response to the gospel? If I were coming up with all of this and a plan of salvation, I think I could understand the idea of repentance. If you're going to make a change, you have to repent. You have to put off those things and turn to a different way. But I think if I were coming up with salvation, it would never have occurred to me to make immersing your body in water part of the process of salvation. And so if I had been there this day with that type of understanding and Peter had said to me, "You need to repent," that makes sense. But if Peter had said to me on that day, "You need to repent and then you need to go be immersed in water, your whole body immersed in water," I think I would have said, "What's that all about? What does that have to do with Jesus being the Lord and the Christ, or with me being guilty of having crucified him? How is that baptism a response to the message of the gospel?" And yet, they did it. And there's no record of them questioning it. In fact, throughout the New Testament, whenever baptism is discussed, it's never explained of what it meant and why they were being baptized. They were just baptized. And so it seems that they understood baptism already in a way that they could receive Christian baptism as a logical response to the message of the gospel. Apparently, there was already some understanding that they had through their experience, through their knowledge of the scriptures, and in what Peter had said, that they saw that baptism was the reasonable thing to do when you received the gospel. So what did baptism symbolize to them so that they immediately received it? And is there any value for us in considering that question? Well, I think when we consider that question, there's two things it can do for us. First, I think it can help us to understand better what is symbolized by baptism. And understanding that can help to strengthen in us the spiritual realities that are pictured in our baptism. So let's go back and look a little bit again at Peter's message. What did Peter say that morning that led to baptism? Well, he said that the miracles that Jesus did proved that he had been sent by God. He also said that they, the ones who were listening to him, had executed Jesus. And he said that God had raised Jesus up because it wasn't possible for the one that God sent to remain dead. And Peter said that Jesus is now with the Father and has sent his Holy Spirit to those who will receive him. That was the message to which these listeners agreed when they received the word and when they were baptized. They were acknowledging the truth of all of that and they were agreeing with it. So their acceptance of baptism involved, they admitted that they were sinners. They agreed with Peter that they were sinners. They acknowledged their desire to be cleansed of their sin. Peter said, for the remission of your sins. And when we're guilty and we know that we have done something that is wrong, we can say figuratively, it makes us feel dirty. It makes us feel unclean. They did too. And they wanted to be cleansed of that. They wanted to be identified with Jesus. They wanted to be associated with Jesus in a way that they had not been before. And they also wanted to receive the Holy Spirit. Those were the things that Peter was implying in his message. And so when they received baptism, they were agreeing with everything that Peter had said there. But it wasn't just Peter's message that helped them to receive baptism. It was also their background. Remember, they were all Jews. So they were familiar with the scriptures and they understood the symbolism of water in the scriptures. They knew that in the beginning, when God had created the heavens and the earth, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And they knew the story of Noah's great flood, and they knew how their forefathers had passed through the Red Sea and had crossed over the Jordan River. They understood all of those things from Scripture about the symbolism of water. And they also, as devout Jews, understood the law and its instructions about cleansing and the rituals for that. They knew that a man or a woman could be clean or unclean. And they should have recognized that that was a state that was really to indicate what was in your heart, but that you did something to your body in a ritual, a cleansing ritual, to go from that state of being unclean to a state of being clean, so that then you were pure and able to approach God. They would all have gone through that themselves. As devout Jews, whether they were men or women, they would have gone through cleansing rituals. If there were any priests there among them, they would have gone through extra cleansing rituals. You read about the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and I didn't count, but I know there's more than once on the Day of Atonement that the high priest was to bathe his whole body in water as part of what he was to do that day, and as a picture of the cleansing from the sin with which he had come into contact. And as Jews, they were also familiar with something that I wasn't familiar with until this week, called the mikveh. And I'm going to go into a little bit more detail on this because if I've never heard of it, probably many of you haven't ever heard of it either. And I found it really enlightening. If you do research on the mikveh, it's spelled M-I-K-V-E-H or V-A-H, either way. And you'll find a lot of information on the internet. I tried to be discerning in that because you can find a lot of things on the web. So what I'm sharing here came from multiple sources, both secular and religious, both Jewish and Christian, and I tried to verify the reliability of the sources that I used. Mikveh is a Hebrew word, just means a collection or a gathering, in literally, but it had come to mean a special pool or bath that was for the purpose of immersing one's body for ritual cleansing. And it was already in use by this time. It had been in general use among the Jews for at least 100 years before this time, possibly more than that. Not only did they have mikvahs for people, there were mikvahs for men, mikvahs for women. There were mikvahs even for dishes. If you had dishes that were unclean, you would immerse them in a mikveh for dishes, and then they would be clean also. And it's not something that was just in the time of the Jews. I learned that all Jews today who observe any type of Judaism still practice using the mikveh. In fact, the mikveh is more important to Jews than the synagogue itself. When there are Jews gathered in a place, they will construct mikveh before building a synagogue because of its importance. If you look at pictures of the different ones from the time of Christ, many of them were just made in stone. It was a place where water could be collected there. There were steps to go down into it. They would go down in, and they would be immersed in the mikveh. The actual process, I believe, was called tevela, but mikveh and tevela have come to be connected so that people can just refer to mikveh. Anyway, men would use the mikveh before they went to the temple for prayer. They would use it after contact with unclean things. Any time that the law said that a man needed to wash, he would go to the mikveh to be washed. Priests would go to the mikveh before performing their priestly duties in order to be cleansed. Women would go to the mikveh on a regular basis and after childbirth in order to be cleansed. And Gentile converts to Judaism would have to be immersed in the mikveh in order to become a Jew. Remember, there are proselytes here this day. So not only had all of them been in the mikveh for one reason or another, they had also all, or not all, some of them at least, had been in the mikveh for the process of converting to Judaism. They understood this process as Jews. And already at this time, there were different meanings that were attached to it. First, of course, it was washing, but they knew it was just a ritual washing. Today, when a Jew goes to the mikveh, he will actually bathe himself first before he gets into the mikveh. So it's not for a cleansing of the body. It's a symbolic cleansing, but it also represents death. When one goes into the mikveh and is immersed beneath the water, they say that it's as if you're being lowered into death, into the grave. It also represented the womb. One who went into the mikveh was considered to be returning into the womb, and of course then, the idea is that when you come up out of the water, you are emerging from the womb and being born again, a rebirth. All of those things would have been understood by them. And the proselytes especially would have understood that last point because the rabbis taught that when a Gentile went into the water of the mikveh and came out, he had at that point a completely new identity. He was no longer a Gentile. He wasn't a converted Gentile anymore. He was now a Jew, a new person. And they were also familiar with John the Baptist. His ministry was recent enough at this time that they would have remembered this man who had been out there along the Jordan River, immersing people in the water. And there are mikvahs in the Jordan River today, just as there were then. Probably what John was doing was involved a mikveh. So they were familiar with that washing that was to show sorrow for sins. John had said a baptism of repentance. And then Jesus' disciples had continued that same baptism of repentance. All of those things would have been understood by the ones who heard the gospel preached that day and responded to it by believing and being baptized. So what did it symbolize to them? First of all, it was a sign of their obedience. Peter says, God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. One who is Lord has the authority to say what gets done. And when they were baptized, they acknowledged Jesus as their Lord, and they were acknowledging his rule over them and proclaiming their obedience to him. And so their baptism was a symbol of obedience. Their baptism was also a sign of a change of state that had taken place. There was a definite transition in their lives at this point. Peter said to come out, or to save yourselves from this generation. They were leaving the world, in a sense. And then as Paul referred to, the ones who were baptized were added to their number. There was a transition of going from unbelief to belief, from not being in Christ to being in Christ. And their baptism symbolized that change had taken place. Their baptism symbolized them receiving the Holy Spirit. The immersion in water symbolizes the immersion in or by the Holy Spirit. And this is the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism in the name of Jesus, that when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, then there is the promise of the Holy Spirit to us. Their baptism symbolized their repentance, their desire to give up their sins, and so of course it also symbolized their forgiveness of sins that was pictured in the idea of washing. The immersion of water in water of one who believed in Jesus illustrated that not just his body had been washed, but his soul had been washed of his sins. Their immersion baptism symbolized their death. I remember seeing a cartoon one time, and it was supposed to be of a seminary instructor teaching would-be pastors how to baptize someone. And he had a stick figure diagram drawn on the chalkboard, and he was explaining baptism to his class, and he was saying, and the longer you hold them underwater, the more likely it is to be a real conversion. And the reason for that is because when we are under the water, we are physically close to death. You can't stay under the water very long without dying. It's not as difficult to baptize a child. But I have watched adults being baptized, and I have seen that the one performing the baptism often has to exert some effort in order for it to happen. And even though the baptism is willing, our bodies still fight against that because we know instinctively that we can't stay under there very long, or we're going to need some air, and it's not going to work without it. Baptism symbolizes death. And so when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 6, he made specific reference to this. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Those people that day, on the day of Pentecost, they understood that when they were immersed, it was symbolizing the death of the old man. And of course, they didn't stay under the water. They came back up out of the water. They emerged from it. And that symbolized the rebirth, their resurrection, being born again. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, Paul wrote. And so their baptism didn't just symbolize the death of the old man, it symbolized the birth of the new man. Both emerging from the womb, as in the mikveh, and coming out of the grave where our sins were left behind. I don't think I have even really started to scratch the surface of all that could be conveyed in the symbolism of baptism. It's powerful, it's deep, and it's a picture of what it is. And it's a personal acting out for each one of us who has been baptized of what is taking place in us. It's a graphic illustration to ourselves and to others of what the Holy Spirit is doing to us. Now, that's what baptism symbolized, I believe, a little of it, to those people that day. What about us? How is it relevant to us? I'm going to leave you with three R's to remember about baptism from this account in Acts chapter 2. The first is rejoice. What those first converts understood about their baptism is true of your baptism. And that gives every one of us who has been baptized a reason to rejoice. If you believed in Jesus, if you repented of your sins, if you were baptized in his name, then everything that was true on the day of Pentecost for those believers is true for you and it's true for me. It doesn't mean that you had to have understood everything when you were baptized. Many of us were baptized when we were young. And even now, we don't understand everything about it. We grow in our understanding. That's not required for it to have been effective. But it is true for us, just as it was for them, and it's reason for us to rejoice that our sins are removed. The old man has died. We are born again, we are entered into Christ, and we have received the Holy Spirit. That is reality for every one of us who has believed in Jesus, repented of our sins, and been baptized in the name of Jesus. So first of all, it gives us reason to rejoice. Second, it gives us reason to renew. When you go to a wedding, if you're married, probably, hopefully, anyway, it reminds you of the day that you said your own marriage vows. And it takes you back in your mind to that day. But then it also gives you motivation to continue. It reminds you of the truth so that you can continue to live in that way. And thinking about the symbolism of baptism can do the same thing for each of us who has been baptized. Every time we witness someone being baptized, it should remind us of our own baptism. And every time we think of our own baptism, it should remind us of the truth of those things. That just as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that if we were buried with him in baptism, then the old man is dead. But not only that, continuing in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And continuing on in that chapter, verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. When we think of our own baptism, and it reminds us that the old man is dead and that there is new life and that we are born again, then we need to live like it. And this is practical. So that men, the next time that you are tempted in your mind to think things that you should not, if you remember the fact that you were baptized and you did believe in Jesus, then you have his new life in you and you aren't a slave to that old man anymore, because that is dead and you don't have to obey it. It gives us power and it gives us victory over temptation when we remember the truth that is pictured in our baptism. And so there is reason then for us to renew because of the symbolism of baptism. But if you have never believed in Jesus, and if you have never received Christian baptism, then the message of Peter still applies to you. In verse 38, when he says to repent, the people said, "What shall we do?" And because they knew that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, and they knew that they were still in their sins. And the same is true for you if you have never believed and never been baptized. So if you would be free from your burden of sins, then you also must believe in Jesus and repent and be forgiven and be baptized. And the same promises to you that you will also be cleansed and receive the Holy Spirit. And I'll close again by reading what Peter said in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I think we should have a verse or two of a hymn, as that strong appeal was made at the end of that message. Salvation is now. It might not be tomorrow. Let's sing an invitation. I want to take this opportunity for my family and myself to thank you for your kindnesses and your love and your reaching out to us the past number of months. I'm not worthy of it. I would ask you to keep praying for us. I stand here as one who's so far from perfect. I do thank God for his grace. And I thank you for your love. We have challenges in our lives. We have one we never dreamed of. It's one thing to know you have a mountain to climb. It's another to suddenly have one thrust in front of you. But I determined to claim that mountain in victory through the power of God. I thank you for the glasses I'm wearing. Thank you, brother, who's the one who spearheaded that, and all of you who gave. If I'd be reading right now, I'd be keeping my glasses on. Oh, and like what you've seen already, thank you. And thank you for a new kitchen. You've been so good to us. God bless you. We love you. Thank you for your love. Thank you, you three brethren who came into our home and did the work. Very highly skilled craftsmen. Excellent work. More importantly, I thank you for your large heart and for your servant's heart and for each of you who contributed. My family and I thank you. I hope in some way we can reach out to you. Let's stand for prayer.